First Peter, Tape 9, Chapter 4, Verse 12 to Chapter 5, Verse 5.
And lift it up. We know, Lord, as we come to this book, that there are many helpful things to enable us to understand your heart and your ways. But we also know there's only one indispensable thing, and that's total reliance upon your Holy Spirit. And so we'd ask thee tonight again to turn the eyes of our hearts unto Christ. Deliver us from that cold academic approach that is so detached from a living relationship with thee. We pray that we might see the glory of the Lord, and seeing him we might be changed from one degree of glory to another. We wait upon you now, and we just trust you to work in our hearts. Deliver us from flesh and blood and man's ideas. Take us beyond the sacred page, and we pray that our hearts might be tuned to hear your voice. We don't deserve this, but our Lord Jesus deserves it, and so we come claiming it in his all-prevailing name. Amen. Well, welcome, and I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're coming to the end of our little discussion in this wonderful epistle. And in fact, I think maybe we'll have one more lesson after tonight. Remember I told you that when we got finished, we'll run down some of those rabbit trails? I think we'll leave that to another time. I started going down a couple, and I got onto some other rabbit trails. I'm not sure. My wife and I were studying those, and I'm not dead sure they're rabbit trails. As I view it now at the end of my study in 1 Peter, I honestly believe that Peter didn't have rabbit trails, but he was right on target with his theme. But I didn't have eyes to see it. And those things I called rabbit trails weren't rabbit trails at all. But I just don't know how it ties into the message with my present light. So hopefully in the future as I study, I'll be able to tie that in. So I apologize for those things that I call rabbit trails and parentheses and saying that Peter was one to run on tangents. I think my blind eyes were just running on a few tangents, and he was right dead on target, and I missed it. So anyway, we'll look at where we are, the little light that we do have, and pray that God will bless it to our understanding of his Son. If you haven't been with us for the first 8 studies, some folks here are relatively new, and we welcome you. We try to make each lesson a unit in itself. That is, that it'll stand on its own 2 feet. And even though one lesson builds on the next, we don't want you to feel lost if you come like this is lesson 9. Say, oh great, I'm dead, because I don't know the first 8 lessons. Well, every lesson, since we teach Christ, we're not here to teach you 1 Peter. We're here to show you Christ in 1 Peter. And since we're presenting the Lord, no matter where you come in, you'll be able to see him. And if you would like the other lessons, we have it all on cassette tape, and there's no charge for those cassette tapes. If you'd like those, then see the boss, and she'll be glad to run them off for you and make sure you have those tapes. A full review at this point would be impractical, because we've come too far in the book. But let me try again to give you the basic idea of the heart of God in 1 Peter, and let's get back into the flow and try to walk again in the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. God underscores certain things, and as you go through the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, your heart begins to respond to those recurring emphases which the Holy Spirit calls attention to over and over and over again. The message of 1 Peter, without any doubt, is the message of the pilgrim life. He addresses Christians as pilgrims and aliens and strangers. And all through this short epistle, God is calling His people to be pilgrims, not settlers. And you know how the natural heart is a settler heart and not a pilgrim heart. And God is designing, it's His plan to wean us completely from the settler life and all that that means, and ground us thoroughly in pilgrim living. Peter was writing to a band of Christians who were under severe persecution. They were dying because of their relationship to Jesus. This was the beginning of what's called the Neronic persecutions. Greetings, come on in. Nero, at this time, had launched an all-out persecution against God's people. And because of their union with Christ, they were being martyred. And the background of this letter is this. Because they were dying for their faith, they were confused. They were perplexed. They were beginning to entertain suspicions and doubts. And they were asking these questions: where is God? Doesn't He love us anymore? Why doesn't He lift a finger to help us? Why doesn't God protect us? Why doesn't He rescue us? Doesn't He know? Doesn't He care? Doesn't He see? Doesn't He know we're going through all this terrible time? Why doesn't God? We know He's able to stop Nero. We know He's able to stop those cruel soldiers. Why doesn't He lift a finger to help us? What's happening? What is going on in our lives? And 1 Peter was written as God's everlasting answer to those questions. And His all-inclusive answer is this: you're enduring that, I'm allowing that, because you are My pilgrims on the earth. And through My pilgrims, I have My reputation on the earth. The pilgrim life is the experience. It's a redemptive experience by which I reach the world. Now let me try to put what we've looked at in a neat little bundle for you. In this letter, Peter presents the Lord Jesus as the true pilgrim. He's the master pilgrim. He's the pilgrim from heaven that has come to this strange land. And the way He lived was the pilgrim life. He lived the pilgrim life. He suffered as a pilgrim. He died as a pilgrim. And He rose again as a pilgrim. And the chief mark, the chief characteristic of our Lord Jesus as the pilgrim was undeserved suffering. All His days He endured undeserved suffering. And by His submission to God, by His willingness to be done unto, by His bowing in submission to all this undeserved suffering, all His sufferings became evangelistic. They were not just sufferings, they were missionary sufferings. They were soul-winning sufferings. They were redemptive. You can glance, if you would, at these verses. Chapter 1, 21. It says, through Him you believe in God. Chapter 2, 24. He bore our sins in His body. And then at the end of the same verse, by His wounds we are healed. Chapter 3, 18. Christ died, and then He gives the reason, to bring us to God. To bring us to God. So all He went through was not for Himself alone, and not only for His Father God, but all He went through was redemptive. It was for us. His wounds are healed. By His wounds we're healed. Our Lord Jesus lived a life of total submission to His Father God. Now look, if you would, at the last phrase in chapter 2:23. It says, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus the Son kept entrusting himself to his Father. On the earth, our Lord Jesus, as the master pilgrim, had only one passion. He said, my meat, my food, my drink is to do the will of him that sent me. When Jesus was a little baby, he spoke. And the Bible tells us the words that he said. They're actually recorded in the book of Hebrews. When he cometh into the world, he said, body thou hast prepared for me, I come to do thy will, O my God. And as a little baby, though Mary didn't hear it, and Joseph didn't hear it, the wise men didn't hear it, the shepherds didn't hear it, as a little baby he spoke. And when he spoke, he said, I come to do thy will, O my God. And all through his life, that was his passion. All he wanted was his Father happy, his Father satisfied, his Father glad. And he set his heart, he purposed that he would live only to please his Father. He had no pleasure of his own except the pleasure of his Father. He lives unto God. And then whatever came was all right, as long as God was happy. And he lived just for the pleasure of his Father. Now on the level of earth, it appeared to these eyes that he was constantly submitting to man, to priests, to scribes, to Pharisees, to kings, to Roman soldiers, to Judas, to cruel men, submitting to whipping and spitting and mocking. Not for a moment. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't submit to Pilate. The Lord Jesus didn't submit to Herod. He didn't submit to the high priest. He submitted to his Father in terms of Herod, in terms of Pilate, in terms of the priest, and so on. He always knew everything was all right. Whatever reaches me, Jesus said, is fine. I have a plan. I have an hour. God's taking care of everything. And you can't hurt me until it's his hour. And so on. And so for the love of his Father, he was willing to be done unto. He lived as a pilgrim. And the life of that submission to his Father led to the cross and world redemption. That's how God reached the world. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. By immeasurable love, the Heavenly Father was willing to let his pilgrim son endure everything, because God knew by that path he's going to bring the world to himself. In other words, the son was expendable. The Lord Jesus, his darling, was willing to be sacrificed. He could be spent. He could be consumed. He could be exhausted. And for a world that was at enmity with God. Just so, Peter then explains. He lays that all out in 1 Peter, and then by the Holy Spirit, he explains things have not changed. God's heart still beats hot in love for a world at enmity with him. And just as God one day was willing to sacrifice his son, he continues to be willing to sacrifice his son. When Jesus was on the earth, he lived like a pilgrim in his own body. That is, his body of skin and bone and blood. Now he wants to live as a pilgrim in his own body. This time, not his body of flesh, but his body, the church. We are his body. And God is still saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And now we're the body of Christ. Not really pilgrims, pilgrim vessels, pilgrim channels. He's the pilgrim. And God the Father is still saying, I will be willing now to sacrifice my church as once I sacrificed my son. And now the redemptive lives that we live, as we're done unto, God uses that to reach the world. That submission to the Father, in terms of all the horizontal relationships on earth, becomes a testimony. Christ begins to radiate out of our lives through those experiences. And there's a creation of thirst. We're the salt of the earth, and we create a thirst, and people then turn to the Lord. Well, that's the great message of 1 Peter. Now, one more thing by way of review. I call attention to, as you go through the book, you're going to find the word submission used over and over and over again in this book. Submit, 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 submit to the government, submit to your masters, the wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, have a pilgrim submission to your wives. Submit to one another. Younger, submit to the elders, and so on. All through the book. Submit, submit, submit. Now, if you were reading Romans and came to the word submit, Paul uses it in a way that's different than the way Peter uses it. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he said submit, used it in terms of willingness to do. You say, I'm submitted to the Lord. I'm in submission to God. I'm willing to do. I'm willing to do anything He says. I'm willing to go any place He sends me. I'm willing to deny myself of whatever God calls me to deny. I'll do any service for God. I'm submitted. That's not 1 Peter. Not willingness to do. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about willingness to be done unto. That's his submission. Willingness to be done unto. And I'll tell you, friends in Christ, you're not submitted unless you're submitted 1 Peter style. Unless you're willing to be done unto. Sometimes willingness to do is a cop-out because we're not willing to be done unto. See, 1 Peter's talking about non-retaliation. Turning the other cheek. Not getting even. No vindictiveness. No animosity. No harboring hard thoughts. No trying to get even or vengeance, no matter what happens. If you're really living a pilgrim life, the chief characteristic of your life is going to be submission unto God in terms of all of these horizontal relationships. As you go through 1 Peter, over and over again, you see exactly what you saw in the life of the Lord Jesus. You see illustration after illustration on the level of earth where we vent our pilgrim experience. For example, if you'll glance at this, chapter 2, 13 to 17. He is not saying Christians submit to the government even though they're ignorant and foolish. He's not saying that. He's saying submit to the Lord and be willing to be done unto by the government, even though they're ignorant and foolish. But you don't submit to man, you submit to God. In verses 18 to 25, he's not saying servants submit to masters, even though they're unreasonable. Not at all. He's saying submit to the Lord, even though you're done unto by masters that are unreasonable. Whether those masters be bosses or teachers or coaches or any kind of delegated authority, parents or guardians or whatsoever, even if they're unreasonable, you submit to the Lord and you're willing to be done unto by them. It's the same thing in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He's not saying, wives, submit to your husbands, even though they're disobedient to the word. He's saying, wives, submit to the Lord. And that will express itself in willingness to be done unto by your husbands, even though they're disobedient to the word. Same thing in 3:7. He's not saying, husbands, submit to your wives, even though they're the weaker vessel. He's saying, husbands, submit to the Lord, even though your wives might be weaker And in that context, as we went through that, he's talking about not having the same spiritual knowledge, not having the eyesight. And they're also rebelling against the law. And so all through this book, you get the same idea that as Jesus submitted to the Father, was willing to be done unto, and that was redemptive. So we as Christians now, we submit ourselves to God. 1 Peter 4:19. Let him that suffers according to the will of God commit his soul unto God as unto a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And we submit unto him in terms of all the horizontal relationships of life. Now that's pilgrim living. And I'll tell you, it's not in me naturally, and it's not in you naturally. These things are far from us. And it requires a mighty miracle of God to create pilgrims. And that's what this book is all about. And so now we're expendable, and our death is precious in his sight. And we're the grain of wheat that dies and falls into the ground in order to bring forth much fruit. See, these pilgrims, as they suffered, they didn't have an idea in the world they were missionaries. They were saying, oh, let's get this suffering over with so we can get down to the work of missions. I'd rather witness to somebody than suffer. Suffering is witnessing. That's God's method of redemption. And that's how he brings it on the earth. And that's the main characteristic of the pilgrim life. Now, in our discussion, we left off with chapter 4, 7 to 19. And the apostle here adds, after a great summary in chapter 3, was pounding home some, you know, Peter is one of those, he just jumps right back in. He doesn't have too many preliminaries. Peter was one of those fellows that someone said once, you know, if he said eggs, you'd scramble. And, well, that was Peter. And he just sort of jumped right back into the theme. And he's been hammering home, by way of review, some of the great principles that he was dealing with in this whole pilgrim experience. Now, I'm almost finished with my comments, but I'd like to say a couple more things about verses 12 to 19 before we look at his final illustration in 5, 1 to 5. So I'm going to ask you to follow along, verses 12 to 19, chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let me isolate four more principles from this little section that Peter had developed earlier. But now I believe before he closes up the book, he wants to hammer it home again. And he takes these four great truths. And Peter's excited when he writes this. You know, sometimes we read these things la 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 as if he's writing with a pen of ice. But he's got a heart of fire. He's not writing with a pen of ice. My, he's experienced these things. And so let's have asked the Lord in our hearts that he minister unto us as we look at this so that we enter into the spirit of it. The first one is in verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now what is that, the Spirit of glory and of God? You see, as we said last time, that's not a thing. The Spirit of glory and of God is not a thing. It's a person. It's the third person of the Godhead. It's the Holy Spirit Himself. It's not saying, if you live as a pilgrim, if you surrender to the Lord, if you're willing to be done unto, a great peace will fill your heart. Maybe that's true, but that's not his point here. That's not what he's saying. The Spirit of glory rests on you, a great peace will fill your heart. He's not saying that. And he's not saying, if you're reviled, if you surrender to the Lord, then God's blessing will be on you. That also may be true. Probably is true. It's a truth of the Bible, but it's not a truth of 1 Peter here. That's not what he's talking about. That's not his point. He's also not saying, if you live as a pilgrim, if you take it when you're done unto, if you're willing to be done unto, then you will have a special, rich, wonderful, hidden relationship, union with God, a fellowship with Him. That's probably true, but that's not what he's talking about. What does he mean when he says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you? You see, the Holy Spirit has a ministry in your life and a ministry in my life. I like to call it the unfinished work. See, on the cross, Jesus did the finished work. And now the Holy Spirit has an unfinished work. And His unfinished work is to apply the finished work. And that's what the Holy Spirit is constantly doing, taking us into the finished work and opening our eyes to all that we have. When you receive Jesus, you receive everything you'll ever have. And the only thing God can give you now is eyes. Eyes to see what He's already given you. He's already given you everything. And all we need now is eyes. So as you go on in the Lord, He's constantly going to open your eyes. And the Holy Spirit's in your life. It's His job. It's His work. It's His ministry. It's His toil. And from morning to night, and even while you sleep, I believe, from one of the Psalms, God is working, 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 working. And He's working in your heart to make you like Jesus and to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And He doesn't rest. He doesn't stop. He doesn't settle down. He never relaxes until. When does God relax? When does God stop working? See, when your heart is set on God, when, like Jesus, you say, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. All I want anymore, nothing else matters, I just want Him happy. I set my heart not on my happiness as a goal, not on God's blessing as a goal, not on seeing great fruit in ministry as a goal, not on some spiritual gift as a goal. All I want is to please Him. When you set your heart on Him and you rest in Him, then He rests on you. That's what that means. When you come to the place of this pilgrim experience and you finally see that, yes, you're the pilgrim vessel, and God calls you just to, as your pilgrim, the master pilgrim, to set your heart on God. When you set your heart on God for the first time, the Holy Spirit can rest on you. See, when you're not resting in God, He can't rest. Then He's got to work. He's got to do things, and He's got to undo things. And when you haven't entered in, and you're not resting in the Lord, and you haven't seen all that He's done for you, then the Holy Spirit's doing this, and doing that, and undoing this, and undoing that, and teaching you this, and unteaching you that, and God is working, 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 working. But then by His Spirit He comes to bring you, He opens your eyes to see it's all done and it's in Christ and you're in Christ You learn who He is and you learn who you are in Him. And when He opens your eyes to that, you say, all right, all I want now is for Him to be happy. Then the Holy Spirit rests on you because things are going now according to His redemptive purposes. Now He can use you. Now you've become His pilgrim, His instrument of redemption. Now we talk so much about winning the world and evangelizing, and we talk about resting in the Lord. Here's the question. Is He resting on you? See, until you rest in Him, He can't rest on you. And once you learn to rest in Him, then God can rest on you. And the rest, that's not a pun, I didn't intend it, is automatic. It's intuitive. It's life is like breathing. If there's any part of your Christian life you have to work at, that part is unreal. When you're in a union with God, everything's automatic and it's an outworking. It's a fruit. You don't have to labor at it. You don't have to toil at it or work at it. And when a person comes just to rest in the Lord, then God begins to let His Spirit come out as fruit, and God rests on it. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests on that man. And so Peter says, that's one of the things he nails home. When God is your goal, not His attributes, not His work, not His mission, when God is your goal, His blessing, all I want is Him blessed. Then he says, you're blessed because you've come to the right goal. He's blessed. And now you're blessed because the Spirit of God rests on you. And then in verses 12 and 13, not only does what God allows in your life enable you to bring a blessing to God, but it also works on you. There's a blessing on the individual pilgrim. And what God allows in your life has a twofold ministry in your life. When somebody does unto you, there's a reason for that. First of all, in verse 12, he says, it is for your testing. Count it not strange about this fiery trial. This is for your testing. Now, what does that mean? When I'm done unto, that's for my testing. What does it mean God tests us? I think you'll understand if I tie it in with Deuteronomy 8. You'll probably, in your own time, want to read that tremendous chapter. That's the Old Testament chapter on what it means that God tests us. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, you remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years. That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. And then verse 16 says, in the wilderness He humbled you, fed you with manna, that He might test you to do good to you in the end. It's always to do good to you in the end. Testing is proving. That's the Greek word there. That He might prove you. Literally, it means that He might discover the genuine. In other words, when God allows pressure in your life, when He allows people to do unto you, when He allows undeserved suffering, He's not trying to gain information. He already knows what's in your heart, but you don't. He does it to prove you for you. He tests you for yourself. For example, in the Old Testament, He says, the desert sun tested them. Now, when I read about that 40 years in the wilderness, I say, why, they were just a bunch of murmurers and complainers and idolaters, jealous people, envious people, covetous people. And the desert sun made them that way. You know, you walk in the heat after a while, you say, it's all your fault, and I wouldn't be so grouchy and grumpy if it weren't for this all heat. You can't do anything in this sun. And you begin to blame the sun. The sun didn't make them murmurers. The sun just brought it out. They were already murmurers in their heart. And he used the desert sun to bring up what was on the inside in order that they might know what they were made of. You see, testing is designed to expose. It's designed to cast light. It's designed to show, to bring to the surface for our eyes to see what we're made of. You see, God loves us too much to let us go on in unreality. And He wants us not to fake it and not to pretend and have a bunch of pretty sounding words and make believe we have it all. We can say, look to Jesus and rest in Jesus, and my life is hid with Christ in God, and I'm crucified with Christ, and I'm sold out and I'm surrendered. And then He puts the sun on us and He lets us be done unto. And all of a sudden all that garbage starts to come to the surface. And God says, it's time now to discover what's real and what's not real. Time to expose. Time to prove. Time to test. And so the apostle is saying, when God allows this undeserved suffering, He's not only reaching through you to the whole world to bring the world to God, but He's also doing something in you. He wants you to know God. And in reality. And so He tests us through this, so that we don't lumber along in some kind of a dull unreality. Being done unto, may I say, is the desert sun. And I don't know anything that more goes against the natural heart and the natural grain than when somebody does unto us. When somebody steps on my supposed rights, when somebody lies against me or touches my name or reputation or misuses me in some way or misrepresents me. I hate getting ripped off. And at my own natural heart, the hair stands up and I want to strike back. Why does God allow those things in our lives? Because He wants us to know what's on the inside. And that is designed to drive us to God, to crowd us to Christ. When God allows those things in our life, He's not saying, all right, now improve that and try to love one another and turn the other cheek. That's not possible. It's a mirror, and He's just showing us how much we need the Lord and how much we need to run back to Him and call upon Him. And so God says, all of this is for your testing. He wants you to know what's inside. Do we just say, I've committed it to the Lord? As long as you're happy, that's all that matters. Or, when we're done unto, you know, do we react? Hard words and cross looks and revengeful acts, wounded silence, and so on. God says, this is for your testing. Not only does He allow all that, bless His name, in order that we might know who we are and how much, how desperately we need Him. But, He says, it's also used, verse 13, to prepare us for the next revelation of Christ. Now, I've told you on more than one occasion that heaven is better than earth. And heaven is better than earth because there's revelations of Christ that you'll see here that you can't see in heaven. You'll never know what it means that God sustains you in trouble in heaven. There's no trouble there. If you don't learn that here, you miss it forever. You'll never know what it means up there that God is your shield. If you don't learn that here, you miss it forever. You'll never know what it means that God is your priest, your advocate, your comforter, the vine, and so on. Those are revelations for down here. Don't say I'm alive because I've got a job to do. You're alive because you've got a God to know. That's why you're here, to know God. And there are ways earth reveals Him that heaven can't reveal Him. And you know, as ages roll upon ages in heaven, if you miss those down here, you'll never see them that way up there. And that's the degrees in heaven and the differences. I'm not saying there'll be sadness in heaven, because there won't be. Because heaven up there is just different size capacities. If your cup is this big and someone has a pail this big and they're both full, they'll both be full and they'll know fullness of joy. But there's a difference. And there's going to be degrees in heaven in terms of capacity and so on. Anyway, verse 13, to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now I point out again, not only here, but all through 1 Peter when he says, at the revelation of Christ, the revelation of His glory, he is not talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the rapture or His coming in glory. He's talking about what he said in chapter 2, that Christ is revealed through this Bible. And that's why we're to come as little babes and long for Him, like a babe longs for his mother's milk. There's a wonderful hymn, I used to sing it all the time, by Esther Rushthoy, It Will Be Worth It All. You know that one? The chorus goes, I won't sing it, I'll tell you the words. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Well, that's true. When you see Him, it'll be worth it all. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying at the revelation of Christ, someday, by and by, when He comes or when you die, then you'll see it was worth all the suffering you went through. He's not saying that at all. He's saying what you're going through right now is preparing you for the next revelation of Christ through this book. And when you see Christ in this book, it'll be worth it all. You see, God is preparing you now to see Him now. Not someday, by and by, but right now. And it's that unveiling in the Word that He's talking about. And so God allows troubles. He lets you faint so that you learn underneath are the everlasting arm. There's no other way for Him to teach that. And so He allows you to faint. There's a verse in Job I love very much. 22, verse 24 and 25. It says, if you place your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brook, then the Almighty will become your gold and your silver. Then you'll delight in the Almighty. Why is it as I go on in the Lord, very often He lays my gold in the dust? Because He wants to be my gold. He wants to be my silver. And that's why He allows this. And so what we go through now is not only designed to test us and prove us and show us what we are, expose what's on the inside that we might present it to Him for all His adequacy, but it also is designed to prepare me for the next revelation of Christ. If He's either showing you Christ or getting you ready to see Christ. That's all the Christian life's all about. That's all in the world He's doing. He's either showing you who He is, or He's preparing you to see who He is. And the whole Christian life just amounts to that. And so He tests us, and He prepares us, and He shakes things that are shakable, so we'll know what's unshakable, and He's constantly bringing us to Himself. And so Peter, as he gets ready to wrap this up, he says, do you know that God wants to rest on you? Rest in Him, so He can rest on you. You know, God allows this so that you can be real and you don't have to fake it and you don't have to pretend and you don't have to play a game. Do you know God allows all of this in order that you might be prepared for this next revelation of Christ? That's what it's all about. You know, sometimes we go through these things and like these saints here, we're tempted to throw our hands up in the air and give up and throw in the towel and say, God has forgotten me. God doesn't care. Oh, indeed He cares. And He only works according to Lamentations 3:33, the very minimum in your life. Only the minimum that's necessary to bring you on to the next revelation. And so we can really be praising God. The next thing I wanted you to notice is that this whole context, not only in these few verses at the end of chapter 3, or rather 4, But all through 1 Peter is undeserved suffering. A glance at verses 14 to 19. I won't read them again, but look at verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, the entire book of 1 Peter deals with undeserved suffering. Not once does he talk about chastening. He's not talking about a Christian being restored, a Christian suffering because of the consequences of his own sin. He did something stupid and then he's got the consequences of that. That's dealt with in the Bible, but not in 1 Peter. You know, many Christians are in trouble and suffer, but they bring it on themselves. It's not the cross of Christ at all. It's the cross of their own making. And if we're suffering because of our own sin or our ignorance or our foolishness, because of some misconduct on our part, some neglect of duties or some impatience toward rebuke or intruding into the privacy of others. Sometimes Christians can get downright obnoxious. And then people oppose them and they say, well, Jesus said I'm going to suffer, you know. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter is only talking about the suffering that comes as you rest in God and because of your union with Him. It's that undeserved suffering that comes. That's redemptive. That's what he's going to use to bring others to himself. And so, any other suffering you have in your life, you have to go to another place. And I suggest 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, for example. Chapter 4, 17 and 18 becomes very strong. And usually that's studied out of its context. And he's not saying here that the church must first go through judgment from God. He's not going through the pilgrim life and now a word about judgment. He's not changing horses here in midstream. He's not saying salvation is such a narrow road, even few Christians make it. So how in the world is the ungodly going to make it? He's not saying that. The word saved is not used here as eternal salvation. You know, we say somebody gets saved, we mean they trust in the Lord and they are now in the family of God. And that's true, but not in this context. He's using it as the word spared. You see, the whole book is about undeserved suffering. And he's saying, if the righteous are seldom saved, that is, spared, if they can seldom escape all of this pressure and all of this suffering, and it's for the world, for the ungodly, if God's not going to spare His church, His darlings, His beloved, His flock, then how in the world is He going to spare those that reject the message through them? And that's why He uses such strong verses there at the end. But the word there is spared. All right, let's look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their soul to a faithful Creator, doing what's right. Now, in another connection, I already showed why he reveals himself as faithful Creator and not sympathetic priest or loving father or tender friend or a strengthener. Why, when I suffer, do I need to see God as a Creator? And of course, the answer from 1 Peter is this: when I suffer, I don't have what it takes, especially when I'm being done under. But I always have Him who can create what it takes. And the word create there is the same as it's used in the Old Testament, out of nothing. God comes to me and creates out of nothing what it takes to endure the suffering. But I wanted you to notice the last five words of verse 19. In doing what is right. Commit your soul to God as a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, Peter sort of anticipates the natural heart. When I'm done undo, there's a temptation to do what's wrong. There's a temptation to be irritated by the evil and to do evil back, to demand my rights. Peter says, when you commit your soul to God, don't do wrong. Don't retaliate. Then on the other hand, he understands that there's the possibility that I'll do nothing. And he's saying, when you surrender to God, you're being done unto and you commit your soul to God and you say, Father, create in me. I don't have it. Create what it takes. Don't be passive. He said, don't do wrong and don't do nothing. Trust God to work it in you, but do what's right. And I like to add, and let the chips fall where they will. He's always called us to do right. Trust God and do right. If that means you don't get your promotion, goodbye promotion. If that means that you lose your job, then lose it. If that means that your life partner walks out on you, let him go. If that means that you get ripped off or you miss some supposed opportunity or you have to hurt somebody's feelings or somebody gets angry with you or you make enemies, trust God and do what's right. Do it, no matter what. And let the chips fall where they will. God knows about that. He's going to take care of that. And so we trust Him, not sinning by doing wrong, not sinning by doing nothing, but trust Him and do what's right. And those four nails, the Apostle Peter just drives home. Want a little bit or no? Yeah? A little more? All right, let's... Okay. Look, if you would, at chapter 5. Let's just look a couple of principles and prepare you for what we're looking at. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter now moves into the fifth illustration. And he's now going to talk about the younger submitting themselves to the elder. Remember in 1 Peter what submission is. Willingness to be done unto. And he's saying to the younger, be willing to be done unto by the elder. Usually when we say the younger is to submit to the elder, we don't think of it that way. But that's what Peter's talking about. As we've seen, the pilgrim is to submit to the government, submit in the workplace, submit in the family, and now he comes to the church as he gets ready to close the book. Let me approach this section in two ways. First of all, since this is about elders, I want to make a comment. The word elder is the word which means elder. Old, mature. He is not talking about an officer in the church called elders. He is not talking about somebody that holds a position like a deacon or a pastor or a trustee, some elected position in a church. It would do violence to the context of this book and the message of 1 Peter if all of a sudden he said, now a word about church government. And let's begin now to talk about the officers of the church. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about church government or public worship or bread breaking or how to relate to some full-time Christian servant in the church. As he comes to this last chapter, he says, I exhort you as an elder. I am an elder. And I exhort you as elders, not church officers or pastors, but those who are veteran in the pilgrim life. Those who are mature, who are elder in the message, senior in the ways of God. He's addressing those who have understood this message, who by experience, by revelation, by the quickening of the Lord, have learned to be done unto. They know what it means to rest in God. God's resting on them. That's the only way this passage makes sense. Now, you say that wouldn't make much difference whether he's talking about elders or officers of the church. Well, I could wish it wouldn't make a difference, but honestly, sometimes those who are elected and officers and holding full-time positions in some local church have not necessarily understood the message of 1 Peter. And they're not elders according to what Peter's talking about. I wish before God it were true that all pastors and all teachers and all Sunday school teachers and all deacons and all elders and all bus drivers and choir members and janitors, I wish they all knew the message of 1 Peter. But not all elders are elders. And this is the elder talking about those who understand the message of God. And many elders are babes, quite honestly. And they might have logged in a lot of years, and they might be old in that sense. But as far as the message of 1 Peter and pilgrim living, many times they're on the nipple. And it's also important in another way, because if I looked at this as church officers, I might say, good, that's not for me. That's for them. I'm not a church officer. That belongs to the big guns. That belongs to the spiritual hotshots. That belongs to the full-time workers. Now, what a blessing is missed because many have handed these precious verses over to some supposed officers in the church. All Christians are called to be elders. All Christians are called to be elders. God has no double standards. When you read here or in Timothy or Titus about the qualification of elders, don't say that's for them. Those are qualifications for every Christian. And he's saying you've got to at least have come that far before you take responsibility in the body. But it's for everybody. Every Christian is called to be an elder. And either you're an elder now or you'll be one, because God's faithful and he's going to work in your heart eldership. No Christian has a right to say God's never called me to be an elder. That's like saying God never called me to be mature. God never called me to understand the ways of God, to walk the hidden life with Jesus. Certainly he has. He's called us to that, and he's brought us into that by his Spirit. And so elder here is not an office. It's a function. It's a stage of conformity to Christ. It has to do with a process of being like our Lord Jesus. And that's why he uses it in opposition there in verse 5. You younger men. See, he's not talking about elders and younger like laity and clergy. There's no such thing as laity and clergy. That's man's idea. That's not in the Bible. And that's all man's idea. So an elder is a mature Christian. One who has understood the message of 1 Peter has become a veteran in the things of God, and now he has a responsibility over the younger or the inexperienced in the ways of God. It has nothing to do with age. It's talking about the knowledge of the Lord, and especially in terms of this message, 1 Peter. Let me approach this in a couple ways. The first way is this. I like to study these five verses because it answers the question, if by the grace of God I ever approach eldership, if God works in my heart that I become an elder, what will I look like? And I can look at this passage and see what elders look like. This is the characteristic of a true elder. And it also then becomes the test of whether or not we're there. And so we can look at it that way. And I'd like us to do that. And then I'd like us to put these verses in context. We may not do that tonight. I may save that till next time, putting them in context, because they're always, or almost always, studied out of context. Usually, the elder here is a good guy. And First Peter, he's not a good guy. That's why he starts off saying, I exhort you, elders. They're messing up. And they need exhortation. And that's why he says to the young, submit to them even though you're being done unto. These elders are not on track here. But he tells what they would look like if they were on track. So let's look at that. Then next time we'll put it into context. Four little facts. If we isolate those facts, you'll see what a true elder is, and maybe God will give you a little exam in your heart to see how close you come to an elder. The first is in verse 2. Just a single word, voluntarily. A mature person, an elder, is a willing person. Willing to do what? I'll tell you in a moment. But right now, just to underline or underscore that willing. Volition. No compulsion, no duty, no constraint, no forcing, no strong arming. The elder does not look at his life as a ministry of laws and duty, a burden from which he'd be glad to get free. You know, I've had a little, I don't want to call it a hobby, because then you'll say, what strange hobbies he has. Hank has a hobby making planes. That's a real hobby. Ever since I was a casualty in the pastorate, and I think all of you know I was a casualty in the pastorate, and I don't say that in any way, but because God's worked in my heart since then. But ever since then, every time I meet a pastor, I ask him a question. The question I ask him is this: if you had a chance to move out of this church, would you go? And you know, in the last 10 years, I've only met one pastor that said he wouldn't leave. Every pastor I ever talked to wants to get out. That's an amazing thing. It's a tragic thing. It's a tragic thing. I won't ride what I think that means. But anyway, a pastor is willing, not out of duty or constraint or compulsion. And then verse 1. Witness of the suffering of Christ. That's the second fact. Don't think that Peter's saying, I'm an eyewitness of Jesus' suffering. That is, I saw Jesus in his life. I saw him on the cross. I saw him suffer. Peter's not saying that. When he says, I'm an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ, he's saying, I've been writing to you about being done unto. And I'm a witness of that in my life. Not that I saw Jesus do it, but I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ in my body. I have experienced what I've been writing about. That's what he's talking about. I'm a pilgrim and I've suffered much in my pilgrimage. The third fact, verse 3, examples to the flock. An elder is not to lord it over the flock. He's an example. He's a model, a pattern, a type. It's not some ministry of authority and lordship and power. Elders are to be patterns, object lessons, not bosses. And then verse 1, partaker of the glory to be revealed. Verse 4, also you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. You see, you might read verse 1 and say, well, Peter was an elder and suffering. Well, he must have been miserable to be around, you know. You know how suffering people are. All full of self-pity, and they're just constantly cranky and bitter and ornery and hard. They just swim around in a sea of pity. And it's so hard to talk to suffering people. Not Peter. Notice what he says in verse 1. He said, I'm a witness of the suffering and a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Peter witnessed the suffering, but he was also a partaker. And that glory to be revealed is not future. He was having a present foretaste of that future glory. He was experiencing it right then. Witness of the suffering, partaker of the glory. He was the happiest man you'd ever want to meet. Now take those four facts. An elder is someone who's willing. He's someone who has witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He's someone who is an example to the flock. And he's someone who is tasting, present tense, the glory of God. Put all that together and you get a sentence something like this. Who's the mature one? Who's the elder? What does it mean to be mature? An elder is one who's willing to be done unto as an example while he lives in the glory of God. Are you an elder? Don't answer, just think. Are you an elder? That's what a mature Christian is. He is one who is willing to be done unto as an example for the glory of God. Those are the elders, not those who are good speakers or eloquent teachers or have diplomas or degrees or ordination papers or have many gifts and are multi-talented and all that kind of thing. An elder doesn't have to know Greek and he doesn't have to know Hebrew and Aramaic. An elder has to be a godly man, a godly woman, who is laid open before God, who is humble, who is submitted unto the Lord, whose heart says, all I want is to please God, who's willing to be done unto. And you realize they become the pastures on which the hungry feed. Those are the pastures, according to this. He said, feed the flock of God among you by being an example. That's how you feed. And as God develops this into our hearts, that's what He's going to be working in us. Let me wrap up our discussion by just calling attention to this. Just like you would look at this sometimes and say, well, elder, that's an officer of the church. You might look at the word flock and say, that's the local church. Just as elder is not an officer in the church, flock is not any local church. That's not what He's talking about. Every Christian is part of a flock. And every mature Christian has a flock around him. Every time you're looking to Christ, somebody's feeding off your life. Every time I'm looking to Christ, somebody is feeding off my life. Every Christian is both shepherd and flock. We're both elder and sheep. And that's why he says later on to submit one to another. I'll develop this next time. But every Christian needs every other Christian. We need each other. I need to feed off of you. You need to feed off of me. And he's not talking about some church hierarchy here. He's talking about a relationship. You say, well, you know, it looks like a tremendous responsibility here. Well, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. I don't know if I could fulfill that responsibility. How can I be responsible for a flock? You meet your responsibility to them by meeting your responsibility to God. That's how you do it. When you're rightly related to the Lord, you automatically become a green pasture on which others feed. They feed off your life. And the way to do it then is just to run around and run right back to the Lord. You say, well, I'm not a teacher, you know, and I don't know Greek, and I don't know if I can ever minister to anybody. You can if you're living in an unbroken union with Him. Oh my, how the hungry seek for that reality. How they look for somebody who lives in that union with God. And they'll feed off of that. Well, there's much more to say, but let's wrap it up here. Any comments or questions? We're not finished at all with this elder thing. I have to bite my tongue to a stump that I don't get off too much here because it's one of my little hobby horses. I'm answer questions. Let's pray and commit it unto the Lord. Father, Your word is so rich. Oh, You've called us to live as Your pilgrims on the earth, to find our place in Your program of redemption. We pray, Lord, that we might know what it means to be conformed unto our Lord Jesus as the Master Pilgrim. We might constantly submit unto You in terms of all of our relationships in life, that others might come to know You. Your Spirit may rest upon us. We might be tested and proved, that we might walk in reality. that we might be prepared for the next revelation of Christ. So I present ourselves unto you as a faithful Creator, that you'd create in us all that it takes to live this kind of a life in well-doing. Lord, we want to be mature. We want to be willing to be done unto as examples and live in the glory of God. Will you work that in our hearts? We know it's a great request, but Thou art a great God. Thank you in advance. And now guide our fellowship, and we pray we might edify one another and build each other up. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and those precious ones that have provided them. Use the food to nourish our bodies and guide our conversation that our Lord Jesus might be honored in all things. We pray in Jesus' name.